Well, beloved, this morning we continue in our study of Acts 7. So turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Acts 7 through verses 14 through 43, and we will be picking up where we left off last week when Pastor Nathan addressed the first part of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin. And as a way of review, Stephen was on trial before the religious leaders on the false charges that he had blasphemed against Moses and that he had blasphemed against the temple. And that was a very serious charge, since to the Jews there was such an intimate connection between the Lord and the law, represented by the lawgiver Moses, and the Lord and the temple, which represented his presence. So much so that to speak against Moses or to speak against the temple was to speak against the Lord himself. And in Acts 7, Stephen addresses both of these false charges against him, and he does it by doing a road trip through the Old Testament. And our passage this morning, he makes it very clear. Hey, I'm not blaspheming Moses. No, not at all. I am actually honoring Moses. So in our passage today, he not only defends himself, but he also points to the reality of the risen Christ in a very subtle way, as we will see. Now, you may be wondering, how can a sermon preached over 2,000 years ago have any contemporary significance? After all, we are so far removed from Stephen's circumstances by time, by culture, by geography. How is it that his sermon has any meaning for us other than an interesting historical account of the early church? Well, even though Stephen's sermon was meant for his listeners, it teaches us as well. His message highlights two things that are vital for us to remember, and two things for us to grow in our understanding of, especially in these challenging and difficult days. And these two things are the inscrutable sovereignty of the Lord and the indescribable identity that we have in Christ. Let's first consider the inscrutable sovereignty of God. As Stephen goes through the Old Testament history, starting with the father of our faith, Abraham, we hear this theme. We hear this theme, and it's like a piece of music that plays underneath the story, undergirding it. And the music that we hear is so subtle, but it's profound as it moves the story along. And it's music, it's the music of God's inscrutable ways, his sovereignty in which he works throughout history to redeem, to save a chosen people from their sins. And in his sovereignty, he seeks out Abraham, and he covenants with him, and he promises that through one of Abraham's descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And the Lord's covenant with Abraham was solely out of God's grace. There wasn't anything special about Abraham. He was just a mere man, sinful with foibles and failings, just like us. And yet the Lord chose him to be the father of a mighty nation, and from his lineage would come one who would bless all the nations of the world. And Abraham received this covenant by faith alone, trusting in the promises of God. And so in faith, he left his homeland to go and live in a land that he would never, ever possess in his lifetime. but a land which the Lord promised that would one day be filled to the brim with his descendants centuries later. But as we consider what the Lord did and how he instructed Abraham to go and live in a land that would not be his own in his lifetime, we have to wonder, why did the Lord do it that way? Why didn't he just simply say to Abraham, hey, Abraham, go to this land and inhabit it. It's all yours. It's a done deal. You stay there, and Sarah will have a son, and you and your descendants will stay there, and you will grow into a mighty nation right in the land that I will give you. So Abraham, don't pitch a tent as a sojourner. No, build a home, because it's all yours right now. But the Lord doesn't do that. Not only will Abraham not possess the land, but his descendants will live for a time as slaves in another foreign land. And Stephen alludes to this to Genesis 15 in his sermon, in which the Lord says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What? In the Lord's promise to Abraham, we see this inscrutable sovereignty of the Lord. Why will the Lord allow Abraham's descendants to go to a foreign land and suffer there as slaves for 400 years? Why did that need to happen? What was the Lord accomplishing in that? Well, for us, hindsight is 20/20 vision, and we can see how things played out in Old Testament history. How Jacob and his sons came to dwell in Egypt in a time of famine, and how living there provided them stability. How they sojourned in Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the ancient Near East. And we can see how the sovereign hand of the Lord brought Joseph to Egypt, and just at the right time, so that he could save his family, so that they would be secure from famine. Even the evil that the Joseph's brothers had done, selling him into slavery because of their jealousy, even the Lord used that in his divine purposes to protect them. So much so that Joseph could say with certainty that his brothers meant it for evil, but God, the Lord, used it for good. And being in Egypt, under the protection of Pharaoh because of Joseph, being in that land of plenty, it allowed them to grow from a family into a nation under the blessing of God. And this, we see, was a partial fulfillment of what the Lord had promised Abraham, that his descendants would be as innumerable as the sand in the sea and as the stars in the sky. So we can see the Lord's sovereign hand guiding them in order to protect them. But why? Why in the Lord's sovereignty did he allow his people to suffer slavery? What was all that about? Could it be that it showed them how they needed a deliverer? Somebody who would save them from slavery? And so we come to Moses. And we pick up in Stephen's sermon at verse 17, where he begins to tell the story surrounding Moses' infancy. And in verse 17, Stephen begins by saying that the time of the promise drew near. In other words, he's referring to the Lord's promise that his people would soon return to claim their inheritance in the land of their father Abraham. And again, as Stephen details the events of Moses' life, we hear the music again. This beautiful theme of God's sovereignty in history. And we also hear this other strand of music that plays in harmony with the tune of God's sovereignty. And it is the choices that we make and how they interplay with God's sovereign plan. And there is this mystery. There's this mystery, this harmony between our freely chosen actions and God's sovereignty. How he superintends the choices we freely make in order to accomplish his overarching saving purposes. And Stephen alludes to this in his sermon as he recounts from Exodus 2 how Moses was saved as an infant from death, how he was a beautiful boy, and how his mother disregarded Pharaoh's edict to kill off Hebrew sons by drowning them in the Nile in order to decrease the Hebrew population. And Moses was a beautiful boy. And his mother just couldn't do it. She could not drown her son. So she hid him for 3 months. And when she couldn't hide him anymore, she made a waterproof basket to put him in and to cast him upon the waters of the Nile. And in his rescue, we see the glorious sovereign hand of the Lord. For who comes to bathe at the river just as Moses was released on the water by his mother, but Pharaoh's daughter? And the princess just so happens to find him. And when she sees how beautiful he is, she just so happens to take pity upon him and adopts him as her own son. Well, these were very real choices made by two women. The very real choice of a desperate mother who can't bear to drown her son. So she makes a boat for him to float on. And the very real choice of a princess who decides to adopt this baby of an enemy race. Because her heart is stirred with compassion and she's captivated by his beauty. And there is this mystery in the way these very real human actions are superintended by a sovereign God who uses them to bring salvation to his people. For notice what Stephen says in verse 22. That Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. In other words, the Lord so guided human actions and events that a beautiful Jewish boy would enter into a life where he would receive the finest education and training that would equip him, that would prepare him to be used 80 years later to be the deliverer of his people from the oppression of the very people who saved him. And it all came about through the actions of a devoted mother and a compassionate princess who just so happened to be at the right place at the right time. And in just this one snippet of Moses' story, we hear this mysterious music of God's inscrutable sovereignty. And beloved, we know that the Lord is still sovereign today and that he's still using the free actions of others in order to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the lives of his people. And he is moving history in such a way as to bring about the redemption of his people. That we make choices, and he guides those choices to his saving ends. So I wonder, I wonder how you may have seen God's sovereignty in your own life. Maybe it was the way that you came to Christ. Maybe you were blessed to grow up in a Christian home, and your parents led you to Christ. Or maybe when you went to college, you took a class that you really didn't want to take, but you just so happened to strike up a conversation with a fellow classmate, and you decided to go out for a cup of coffee, and over that cup of coffee, she shares her faith in Christ with you, and the rest is history. Or at your job, you became friends with your coworker, and you shared with him your struggles that you're having at home. And he told you about his faith in Christ, and the rest was history. Seemingly inconsequential conversations, small steps that lead to life-changing encounters, the interplay between our choices and God's sovereign, mysterious ways in which he redeems a people for himself. So when you consider your own life, how do you see a glimpse of the Lord's sovereignty in the way that he has saved you? Furthermore, the Lord in his sovereignty had prepared Moses through his life circumstances to be the one man who could deliver his people from Pharaoh. And I wonder how the Lord in his sovereignty is preparing you for some part in his plan of redemption through the natural or spiritual gifts that he has given you, in the context of the life that he has placed you, through the relationships that you have with others. How might the Lord be using you in his sovereign plan of redemption? Well, also related to his sovereignty is the aspect of why he allows suffering. In Stephen's sermon, he brings up the suffering that his ancestors experienced in Egypt at the hands of Pharaoh, who was seeking to destroy them because their numbers posed a threat to his power. And in verse 19, Stephen says that this Pharaoh forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. Now, why is it that God's people whom he loves, God's people whom he has pledged himself to, how is it that they suffered so much under Pharaoh? Well, it brings up a spiritual dynamic that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Sinclair Ferguson has said that the rest of the Bible is a series of footnotes from Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, we see how the Lord promises salvation after Adam and Eve have sinned, in which he will eradicate sin forever through the coming Savior. But in accomplishing our salvation, the Savior would be struck by the evil one, by Satan, who would wound him and seek to destroy him. But in the end, the Savior will crush this evil one, destroying him forever. So from that time on, from Genesis 3:15 on, there was this spiritual battle raging as the evil one sought to thwart God's plan to bring a Savior into the world by trying to prevent his chosen Savior from being born through Abraham's lineage. And what better way to try to halt God's plan than to bring about the infanticide of Jewish baby boys through the evil intentions of a fearful Pharaoh who wanted to decrease their population? So God's people, they suffered in the wake of this cosmic battle as the evil one sought to destroy God's people through whom the Savior would come. And yet we see in the life of Moses this great irony. In the Lord's saving grace and power, The very edict meant to destroy God's people was used to bring about the deliverer of God's people, Moses, who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter after she discovered him in the waters of the Nile. And in his sermon, Stephen brings up that God's people also suffered as slaves under the oppression of Pharaoh. And why? Why did the Lord allow them to be enslaved? Well, perhaps it was to bring them to a place where they would cry out to the Lord to rescue them, to deliver them. For without such a motivation, without these severe edicts from Pharaoh and from his mistreatment, they probably would have felt very comfortable there in Egypt and stayed there because it was a land of beauty and a land of plenty. But it was full of idolatry. And the life of idolatry is its own bondage. And the Lord, he needed to rescue them from it. Well, after all, they'd lived there 400 years. And did Jacob's descendants ever think to leave before things got really bad? Did they ever want to leave Egypt to go to the land that was promised to them? Well, apparently not. So the Lord had to wean them. He had to wean them from Egypt so that they would want to go to the land promised to them. And the way to wean them from Egypt was to allow them to suffer in Egypt so that they would desire a better kingdom. And that may very well be the reason why he allowed his people to suffer at that time. But how is it that the Lord allows us to suffer in our lives? In his inscrutable sovereignty, we don't know God's ways, do we? We can't always discern why he allows us difficulties or hardships or trials. But being a sovereign Lord, we know that in some way, the suffering that comes into our life is not wasted. It may be used in our lives to draw us closer to himself, just as it was used in the lives of the Israelites back there in Egypt, who cried out to God under the oppression of Pharaoh. Or he may allow suffering in our lives in order to be a witness to him as our source of grace and strength to be able to get through it. Or we may experience suffering as a result of being a witness for him in the way of persecution. As Stephen himself was about to find out, he was about to suffer as the first Christian martyr after his sermon. So following Christ means not the absence of difficulty or pain or hardship, but following Christ could very well be the reason for pain and suffering. As Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And this is what happened to Stephen. They silenced him in an effort to silence the gospel. And in our own day and in our own world, with its cancel culture in which unacceptable views are silenced, what can we as believers expect when we support biblical views regarding the sanctity of life, the definition of marriage or gender? What can we expect when we embrace biblical truth, which is out of line with what is deemed acceptable? And should we face persecution, beloved, because we uphold biblical truth in a cancel culture, where do we find encouragement? We find encouragement in that the gospel will always, always prevail, and Christ will have the ultimate victory. We see this in Acts. Even though the religious leaders snuffed out Stephen, They could not silence the gospel. In fact, Stephen's martyrdom brought about the expansion of the gospel as believers scattered. After his stoning, they hurried out of Jerusalem, the hotspot of persecution. And when they left, they took the gospel with them to places which had never heard it before. So, beloved, the question before us is this. Will we be like those early Christians? Should we find ourselves in a similar position? Will we continue to speak the truth of the gospel in the face of opposition to it? Will we have the boldness of Stephen and his faithfulness to God's word? Well, what helps us to be strong witnesses for Christ in the face of opposition? Well, one thing is absorbing the truth about who we are in Christ. It is being rooted and grounded in the indescribable identity that we have in Christ. And again, we see in Stephen's sermon a theme of identity. Moses had a strong sense of identity that even though he was raised in a royal family steeped in paganism, he never followed it. He didn't give in to the tremendous pressure to conform to it. Rather, his identity was rooted in being a child of Abraham, and he was bonded with his fellow Jews. As the writer of Hebrews says, when Moses was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And as Stephen points out in verse 23, that Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And in verse 25, Stephen points out that Moses believed that he was to be the deliverer and defender of his people. So what did he do? He defended an oppressed fellow Jew by striking down an Egyptian who had attacked him. And while Moses may have thought that he would be applauded for what he had done, yet Stephen makes very clear in verse 27 that his fellow countrymen rejected Moses, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And 40 years later, when it was abundantly clear that the Lord had indeed called Moses to be his people's deliverer, how did they respond to him? The Lord gave Moses the power to perform wonders and signs, to be his spokesman, and to give his people the law. And yet, even with all of that confirmation and authority as God's divinely appointed representative, Stephen says in verse 39 that the people refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside, and their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't even know what has become of him." Moses had a clear sense of identity, of his calling. But Stephen reiterates again and again that his people rejected it. And in pointing this out, Stephen does two things. He makes it clear that he honors Moses, that he's not guilty of blaspheming him at all. So Stephen defends himself in his sermon against the false accusations that he derided Moses. But he also subtly shows Christ as the promised Messiah through his preaching about Moses. Moses is like a picture of Christ, a forerunner to the Messiah in so many ways. Moses left the life of the elite and powerful in order to identify himself with the lowest of the low. And so too Christ came to earth, having left the glories of heaven. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And just as Moses performed signs and wonders which authenticated his divine commission, so too Christ performed healing the sick and raising the dead, which also demonstrated that the words he spoke had the divine stamp of approval from his heavenly Father. And Moses was the mediator between God and man in giving the law. And likewise, Jesus is an even greater mediator than Moses by fulfilling the law, living an obedient life under the law, and then taking upon himself the consequences of our disobedience to the law by dying on the cross and experiencing the judgment that we deserved so that we can be free from all condemnation. Moses freed God's people from slavery, but Christ freed us from a greater bondage, our slavery to sin. And Moses had led his people in the first Passover, where they sprinkled the blood of a spotless lamb on their doorpost to avoid death. But Jesus, our deliverer, did one better. By being himself the sinless Lamb of God, whose shed blood sprinkled on our hearts removes all condemnation and sin and shame forever. Jesus was the one about whom Moses spoke, of the coming prophet who would be greater than him. Yet as John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And in this part of his sermon, in Stephen's preaching about Moses, he subtly alludes to how his fellow Jews are like their ancestors. They rejected Christ just like their forefathers rejected Moses. And so judgment awaits them because of their unbelief. So it begs the question, who is really blaspheming Moses? Stephen or his fellow Jews? Well, they're the ones who are really blaspheming Moses, not Stephen, because they denied the one whom Moses pointed to, the one who was the greater prophet Moses spoke of, Jesus Christ, the very person they rejected in unbelief. And in their unbelief about Jesus, they denied their identity as children of Abraham. Moses embraced his identity as a son of Abraham, but his fellow countrymen denied their heritage when they rejected their Lord. And likewise, Stephen embraced his identity as a true son of Abraham when he embraced Christ, the promised Messiah. But his countrymen denied the promises of God when they rejected Christ. So I ask you, where do you stand today? Have you put your faith in Christ? Do you believe that he is the promised Messiah who has taken away your sins through his death on the cross? If you have embraced Christ as your Savior, then what have you received but a new identity? And what is that identity, this indescribable identity? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And what does it mean for you to know that you are a new creation in your unity with Christ? Well, it partly means that you have a changed status. 1 Peter 2:9-10 says, in Christ, this is our identity, that you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You received a new identity, a new status, and a new direction. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness in God in true righteousness and holiness. And in being in Christ, beloved, what else have you received? But total, complete acceptance. Oh, beloved, so often we strive to gain the acceptance of others. But in Christ, we have complete acceptance by a Heavenly Father who loves us completely and unconditionally. So much so that John 1, 12, 13 says, but to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we also have a Savior who is always with us, who has pledged himself to us, who has said, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. And beloved, that is just a small, small fraction of what we have received and who we are in Christ. This indescribable identity in which we find total acceptance, total forgiveness of our sins, a new life in Christ, a new relationship with the Creator of the universe in which he has pledged himself to us for all eternity. So let me ask you, is that who you are? Is your identity rooted in Christ? Have you come to faith in him? Let's pray together.